It's good to be saved, isn't it? It's great to be in this meeting. And if I had only one sermon, it would be my last sermon. And this may be my last. This truth that I'm going to share with you, to me, is the greatest truth God ever taught me. Stephen Olford was asked this question. Stephen Olford was a preacher from overseas who came here to the United States, and he pastored at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. He was a great, great preacher. His life story was written by John Phillips, and John Phillips asked him this question. What's the greatest truth God ever taught you after you became a believer? He responded immediately and said, that Jesus Christ was his life. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Romans. As you turn there, would you stand with me for the reading of his word? I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read three verses, and I'm going to plug in and zero in on three particular words that are used here in this chapter that I think are so significant. Would you notice, first of all, with me, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing. Underline it. Knowing. It's used several times. Look at verse 3. Know ye not. Verse 16. Know ye not. Verse 9. Knowing. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, now when you see the word sin, singular, in the King James, it's a reference to our sinful nature. So he is saying that the body of the sinful nature might be destroyed. Not that the sinful nature is destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not serve our sinful nature. And he gives three illustrations of that in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We are servants to a new master. We are also slaves to a new master, servants to a new king, and then we are spouses to a new husband. And if you're a man, you're still married to Jesus, even though you're not a woman. Amen? Look at verse 11. Likewise reckon, that's the second word. Know, verse 6, reckon. Now, some translations translate that word, consider. That's not a good translation. The best translation is the word reckon. It's a banking term. It means to write a check or to use your debit card. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13. Neither yield. No. Reckon. Yield. No. 6. Reckon. 11. Yield. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. God, would you speak to us this afternoon? Would you do more than just give us a word? Would you give us a message that will change us for eternity? God, would you engraft this into our inner man that will never be the same? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, the Bible basically speaks to us in four different categories. Brother Harold mentioned one of them. It's promises. Secondly, precepts. Thirdly, principles. And fourthly, paradoxes. And so when you study the Bible, you'll find that those are the four elements of how God is speaking to you. Precepts, that you might obey his commands. Principles. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says the Bible is more a book of principles than it is laws. And you see these principles all throughout Scripture. And then there's promises. And the promises of God are yea and amen. But there's also this matter of paradoxical truths. And I want to preach this afternoon on one of those paradoxical truths. And that's the paradoxical principle of what I call New Testament revival. If you were to ask me how to revitalize a believer, I'd say to you, this message is all about revitalization. Because we're going to deal with the paradoxical principle of New Testament revival. Now, the Bible's filled, especially the New Testament, with paradoxical principles. Denise shared one in her message a while ago. She said that in order for Jacob to win, he had to In order for you to be first, you have to be. In order for you, are you telling me to win, you got to lose? That gives me some encouragement with North Carolina playing tonight. In order to be strong, you have to be. In order to be strong, you have to be. In order for you to receive, you have to. Oh, that ought to help us tonight in the offering. But in order for you to bear fruit, you must. Most people don't know this one. One of my favorite scriptures, John 12:24, where the Bible says this: except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it'll bear fruit. One of the reasons that we're not bearing fruit is because we know nothing of what it means to die. But I want to preach to you the what I call twin brother message of bearing fruit by dying. The way to live is to die. So I believe that's the message of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said it this way: you cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to take up your cross daily and die daily and give yourself freely and fully to me. And if you're not willing to pick up your cross, don't tell anybody you belong to me. Now, American Christianity, we're grateful that Jesus had a cross. But we want, yes, him and his cross, but we don't want our cross. And so therefore, we are not experiencing revival because we think that the way you live the Christian life is to dedicate and rededicate our life to God and ask God to bless us in our own effort and energy. When God designed for us to die when he died so that he could get access to us and we would be alive to God and God would live his life out through us, because New Testament revival, it's the life of Christ shed abroad in the heart of the believer to meet the needs of others for the glory of God. And we need New Testament revival. As we look at this text, there's three things I want you to see. First of all, we're going to key in on these words: know, reckon, and yield. With the word know, we have the principle of this. Knowing means spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination. Now, what do you mean spiritual illumination? You know things in your spirit. Now, you are a three-room house. Two rooms of your house are mentioned in this text. Your body, that's your earth suit. You have a soul, which is your mind, will, and emotions, or your personality. God didn't make just vanilla. God made all different flavors of personality. And God made us distinct and unique. But God communicates to us in our spirit. Now, the Bible says that our spirit was dead pre-salvation. God did something in salvation that only he could do, is he raised us from the dead. See, if you're sick, you can get better, but if you're dead, you need a resurrection. And God raised us from the dead, and the Holy Spirit came to live in our spirit. And the Holy Spirit and our spirit then started communicating. In Romans 8:16, it says that God's spirit and our spirit bear witness with one another. It's just a way of saying that God's spirit is the one who tells us that we're saved. You say, well, a Christian worker told me I'm saved. You better make sure that God told you you were saved. Because the Christian worker didn't save you, but God did. And you need to know that you know. Now, you know, man, I don't know how you know. Because if you knew how you knew, you probably wouldn't know, but you do know that you know. Amen? I mean, salvation is a work of God in our spirit. And when he says we know things in our spirit. Now, listen to me carefully. You are involved in an education program where the Spirit of God is going to teach you in your spirit truth from the Bible all the days of your life. And you'll never graduate. And if you think you know very much, you probably don't know hardly anything at all. Because when you study the Bible without spirit illumination, I challenge you to go to John 13 through 17, and you'll find that Jesus in the upper room mentioned time after time again that when he told his disciples, he said, the Spirit of truth is going to come and he's going to take the things of mine and he's going to show them to you. He's going to give you a knowledge of God that you did not have. He's going to be on the inside, John 14, 17, and he's going to be teaching you. He's going to be bringing you along. He's the one that is the master teacher. Now, what do we need spiritual illumination in this text? Now, here's a little thing that I just want to throw in so you think about it before we dive into this. Information. Without illumination, it's just biblical education. And it makes you a Pharisee. But information with spiritual illumination will result in transformation. And God is interested in you not just knowing Bible stories. God's interested in you being a story of the Bible. God is interested in changing you from the inside out. Now, what is it that you need to know by spirit illumination in this text? I don't have time to expound on all what I'd say, but you go back to chapter 5, verse 20, and Paul really wrote chapter 6, 7, and 8 on sanctification because he knew that this crowd in Rome were Baptists and they misunderstood his preaching. Because he said in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And here's what they computed. If sin abounds and grace much more abounds, the more I sin, the more I magnify grace. Well, Paul answers that question in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Here's what he says. If you're saved by grace, shall you continue in sin? Now, let me change your definition of grace. Yes, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is the supernatural provision of God. But grace is Jesus Christ. How can I prove that? Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age. Who is the grace of God that appeared to all men? It was Christ. Even John MacArthur says in his commentary that Jesus Christ is the person of grace. He was full of grace and truth. So we can read it this way. Shall we continue to practice sin that Jesus might abound? He answers it in verse 2 of chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin? Now let me give you Ron Lynch's translation. The Bible, it says, God forbid. My translation is, you got to be kidding. Shall we continue in sin? Now, why can we not continue in sin? It's because of spiritual illumination, and we know two things. First of all, we know about our union with Christ. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says that you've been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you didn't get it in verses 3 and 4, verse 5 reiterates it by saying you've been planted in the likeness of his death. So you have been united to Christ. Now, this is not speaking, I don't believe, of water baptism. It's in the context of sanctification. So if it's in the context of sanctification, he's speaking of one of the 34 things that happened to you the moment you got saved. Who says that? Louis Schaeffer, in his theology, systematic theology, says when you got saved, at least 34 things happened to you simultaneously, and most of them, if not all of them, you had nothing to do with. One of the things that happened to you that never happened to an Old Testament saint is spirit baptism. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that every one of us have experienced spirit baptism. Now, what is spirit baptism? It's being immersed into Jesus. So what happened to you when you got saved? You were in Adam, but God wanted you in Christ. So the moment that you were converted, God carried you to heaven, immersed you into Jesus, took Jesus out of heaven, and immersed him into you. You're in him there, Ephesians 2:5-6. He's in you down here. You're two places at one time. You're there in him, and he's here in you. How did that happen? Spirit baptism. You got united to Christ. You are one with Jesus for eternity. You can't get out of him, and he can't get out of you. You say, now, wait a minute. I kind of believe that I can lose this thing. Well, how are you going to carry yourself up there and disconnect yourself? Have at it. Amen? Amen? I mean, you can't do what God's already done. You can't undo it. God has done something for you in spite of you. And God has loved you and united you to Christ. You have union with Christ. Secondly, you have participation with Christ. That means that Christianity is not imitation, but participation. I read a book in 1980 by F.J. Hugel called Bone of His Bone. It made such an impression on my Christian thinking that I've read it one time a year for 40 years. A book worth reading once is worth reading many times. Other than the Bible, it made the greatest impact on my life. You say, well, what does that book say? Here's what it says on the front, that Christianity is not imitation but participation. American Christianity is built around the thoughts that you need to try to be like Jesus. How's that working for you? See, the only person that can be like Jesus is Jesus, and you really flatter yourself if you think you can. I mean, you get up and eat biscuits early in the morning, you still can't be like Jesus. I'm telling you, the only person that can be like Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. But he allowed you to participate with him so that you would be one with him, and you participated in at least four things. Three of them are mentioned in this text. You participated in Romans 6 in death, burial, and resurrection. You participated in ascension in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. So you participated in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. There's no way that could happen. Because I didn't live until 2,000 years after Jesus lived. We'll look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now let's define some terms here. What is the old man? The old man is not your sinful nature. Your old man is the person you were before you got saved, connected to your sinful nature. In other words, it's the individuality of your self-centeredness, and you were connected to your sinful nature, and that's the only nature you had. You inherited from Adam. You didn't do anything. He did it all. But you would have done what he did, so therefore you did everything he did. And God holds you responsible. Where did we learn that? The previous chapter, chapter 5. When he sinned, you sinned. Knowing this, that our old man, the person I was, Ron Lynch, on the day I got saved, Ron Lynch went to the grave. I attended my funeral. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. Look at your Bible, with him. When was he crucified? 2,000 years ago. When were you crucified? 2,000 years ago. You were crucified with him. He not only died for you because you're a sinner, he died as you because you're a selfer. And he wanted to save you from yourself. And so he allowed you to die before you ever lived. And you were crucified with him. Now, this is in a Greek tense, which means this. There was a day that you were crucified. There'll never be a day that you're not crucified. You were for eternity crucified with him. Look at that little word with. There's two different Greek words for the word with. There's the word son, and there's the word meta. One means this, that you're a part of, but yet distinct from. The other Greek word means that you're a part of, and you can never, ever, 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 ever be distinct from the one that you're a part of. Which one do you think is used here? You participated with Christ. When he died, you died. His death was your death. And it was death to a self-centered way of living. You participated with him in death, because here's the truth of Christianity. He not only took care of the stain of your sin with his blood, he took care of the chain of sin when he allowed you to die with him on Calvary's cross. He not only forgave you, he wants to free you from you so that you might get over you and enjoy him. And you might not be about yourself, but you'd be about him for eternity. We participate with Christ. You say, preacher, is that a truth that only God can teach you? I meet multitudes of people. People in their 80s and 70s come to me, and here's what they say to me. I've never heard this before. This is essential for you to know. He says later on in verses 17, 18, and 19 in the same chapter, you've got to be taught these things. You need spiritual illumination. Secondly, you need to know spiritual illumination, but secondly, you need volitional application. Now, I want to explain my words. I chose words that really would mean something. What do you mean volitional? We can use it this way, decisional. Every day, if you know that you died, and verse 6 says that you died, so you ought to report to God every day, DOA. Dead on arrival. Don't get up and dedicate your life. Get up and report to God dead. Dead to yourself, but alive to God. That's what the Bible teaches. Dead to yourself. God wants you to be a person that's dead to yourself, but alive to Him. And when you're alive to Christ, you've got to apply what it means to be dead. Now, some of us say, okay, I'm dead, but how do I live this practically in my everyday life? Well, you have a will, and you must surrender your will to His will, and you must write a check on the fact that you're dead. Here's how verses 6 and 11 go together. Report to God, verse 6, DOA, because you died when Jesus died. And you're one with Christ. And then in verse 11, every day, all during the day, write a check on the fact that you're dead. And if you're married, you get plenty of opportunities. And if you got children, you get more opportunities. And if you work in the workplace, you have plenty of opportunities. What does it mean for you to write a check on the fact that you're dead to your sinful nature? Now, notice in verse 11, it didn't say your sinful nature's dead. It said, reckon yourself dead to your sinful nature. In Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, it's the terminology of everyday changing clothes. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Take off the grave clothes, put on the grace clothes. And so what he's saying is this, that you got to live as a person that's dead. Now, how many of you would like to know what that looks like? Here it is. First of all, you live as a person who has no rights. You don't have a right to your body, it belongs to God. You don't have a right to your time, it belongs to God. You've been brought up in America, and you've been taught from the very moment that you were birthed into this country that you have unalienable rights, and you've associated being an American with being a Christian. And you took that kind of thinking and you've transferred it into your Christian life. And you think that you have rights. But a slave has no rights. And a dead person has no rights. Go to the funeral home. Talk to them. They have no rights. Here's the only right you have if you're taking notes. The only right you have as a Christian is to obey God and His will. So you do have one right. The only right you have is to get in on what He planned for you before you were, by surrendering every moment to His will. But you have no other rights. That'll change your marriage. That'll change your relationship with people. Two women in the Bible, Euodias and Syntyche. They're in the book of Philippians. Both of them wanted to be the head of the women's ministry. They couldn't get along with one another. What did Paul say to them? Let your moderation be known. Esteem others before yourself. Some of us think it's Jesus and others and ourselves. No, it's Jesus and others, and we don't count. You know why there's so many Baptist churches or churches here in the South? You say, because we're mission-minded. No, it means it's the devil and can't get along with one another. You know why there's so many divorces? Because somebody's got rights. If you don't believe people have rights, just be in charge of the heat and air conditioning at the church. If you don't believe you've got rights, let's just move your Sunday school class Sunday without asking you. I pastored some of you folks. I'm telling you, the reason we're in the mess we're in is we don't think right about our rights. We have no rights. Secondly, you have no reputation. To reckon yourself dead means to write a check on the fact that you're nothing and Jesus is everything. Remember what it says in Philippians 2, that kenosis scripture? It says that Jesus came, and although he was God, he became a servant. And he took the form of a servant, and he made himself of. And actually, the best translation is this. Jesus made himself nothing. You're talking about the God of heaven. You're talking about humiliation. You're talking about Jesus took the place of nothingness. Never will forget, I pastored in Greensboro. And we had about 100 voice choir. And one of the choir members wrote me a letter. Now, the reason I know he was in the choir is because he signed it. I've never gotten a letter like that signed before. I'd been the pastor of that church about a year. He liked nothing about me. He didn't like any of my sermons. He didn't like any of my leadership decisions. I mean, I'm sitting there in my study, and I'm reading this letter that he wrote me, and he signed. And he even said I was fat. I mean, I'm just telling you, he didn't like my humor. Now, I'm not trying to meddle with Harold's sermon last night, but I got offended. Now, God spoke to me. Now, God didn't speak to me audibly. But I'm reading this, and I got offended. And God impressed on my heart that if I had to be crucified, I was worse than that. Have you figured out if it's anything good about you, it's God. Anything bad about you, it's you. And when anybody says anything good about you, they're not talking about you, they're talking about God. Anybody says anything bad about you, they're talking about you. You say, well, I don't believe that builds up good self-esteem. You don't need it. Most of you need the starch knocked out of you. Amen? So that God can, I told you I was going to afflict the comforted. I mean, God wants you to understand. And so, I couldn't wait to meet that old boy at church the next week. And I walked up to him and I said, man, I got your letter. I want you to know, if you really knew me like God knows me, I had to be crucified. I know I was in the flesh because I enjoyed telling him. But let me ask this question. I got a point here. I'm not trying to meddle with Harold's sermon. But if you're offended easily, you know nothing of this. Dead people don't get offended. So if you got people in your church and you're one of them and you're touchy-feely, you got to be stroked. And you get upset easily. mean, have you not figured out why God allowed you to marry the man you married? So you could drive each other to Jesus. I'm here to tell you. I mean, you married an opposite, you asked for it. By the way, you're not so hot yourself. Every one of us go through this. Amen? Amen? And God's trying to teach us to give up our reputation. Thirdly, if you're reckoning yourself dead, you give up your resources. Now, what do you mean? How many of you really think that everything you have belongs to God? Raise your hand. Then why do you get upset when somebody steals it? In fact, I've never seen anybody clap or shout during the offering. I was in one church, and one man held on to Abraham Lincoln so tight he thought the Civil War was starting all over again. Man, people don't clap and shout. They don't have a good time. I mean, listen, we're all a bunch of tightwads. We're all a bunch of tightwads. Listen, God wants us to know what it is for our resources but to belong to Him. I was preaching in Mississippi. This is in the 1990s. And my wife, she is a champion of a lady. She took care of our children when I was away. She did both roles many times. And here I call her. I think she called me this time late at night on a Saturday night. I'm staying in a family life center. I mean, a family strife center. But it was hot. You ever stayed in a family strife center? Well, anyway, I stayed in this, and it was hot in Mississippi, you know, and here she calls me about 12:30 at night, and she says, "Ron, you wouldn't believe what just happened." Now, we lived in Charlotte. She said, somebody, a young boy, Mandy looked out the window. Our daughter, she was in college at that time. She was stayed up studying, and he knocked the window out in our Cherokee Jeep. He hot-wired it, and he stole it. I said, "Honey, did he take anything else?" She said, "No." I said, "He didn't bother the family." She said, "No." I said, "Well," I said, "he just took the vehicle." She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, has the police come? Have you called them?" She said, "I have. They're not here yet." I said, "Well, let's pray." I said, "Lord, somebody stole your Jeep." If I had one, I'd be upset. Have you not ever read the scripture, possessing all things yet possessing nothing? That means you possess everything. The devil can't give you nothing. And then you possess nothing, so whatever he takes from you. I mean, really, come on. You're a win-win. You just don't think right. I have a son. He's a pastor in Alabama, and he's 40 years of age now, and really, my son's always been just a mess, and he's just a great, I mean, he's got a great sense of humor. And so when he was a teenager, and I was preaching these kinds of messages, I've tried to be faithful to preach this truth, because I believe it's the greatest truth that needs to be preached. He came in my bedroom one morning. He said, "Dad, I want to wear your sweatshirt to school today." You know, he's a preacher. You know, preachers, you know what we wear. One size fits all. And so my son said to me, "I want to wear one." And so he went over and he said, "This is the one I want to wear." I said, "Son, that's the one I play golf in. That's my favorite." I said, "I got a couple other ones here." I said, "You can wear one of them." He said, "Hey, Dad, I thought all these sweatshirts belonged to Jesus." I said, "Son, every sweatshirt here belongs to Jesus except that one right there." And I said, "You keep your hand." And I never will forget, he looked at me, he said, "Preach to me, Big Daddy, preach to me." You got to reckon, write a check, that everything you have belongs to God. The fourth one is your resentments. You can't live in the past and be worth a dime in the present. You can learn from your past, but you don't need to live there. And forgiveness really comes into operation when you know when you die to your rights and you die to your reputation and you die to your resources, because sometimes you're bitter because somebody took something you thought belonged to you. It didn't belong to you. It belonged to God. You say, well, I got upset with somebody because they lied about me. Well, I already told you you're so bad you had to go to the cross. Why are you defending yourself? I mean, if you had it all together, why would God allow you to be co-crucified? The reason we get bitter and unforgiving is we forget that we're dead. Then the last one is your regrets. Don't live back there. Volitional application, writing a check, using your debit card as you preach to yourself that you're dead. I want to ask you a question. How many of you live every day reminding yourself of these truths? Very few, if any. Therefore, here's how we try to live the Christian life. We don't get up DOA. We get up, dedicate our life, do the best we can for Jesus. Make decisions based on what's to our advantage. We'll go to great, great, great sacrifice to keep from dying. Last thing I'll close. Not only there is volitional application, which is reckoning, spiritual illumination, which is knowing, there is what I would call continual consecration, which is yielding. Now notice what he says in verse number 13. Let me give you Ron Lynch's translation. Yield the members of your body to the Lord Jesus and not to your self-life. Now what's the members of your body? Here they are. What's that? What's this? Mind. How do you communicate Jesus to this world? Through the gates of your body. Your body is the temple of God. Two things I want to say and I'm finished. First of all, this is the secret of surrender. Most people think the surrender that is essential is your will, but is your will connected to your body? If my will doesn't control my eyes, then I have an incomplete surrender. As Stephen Olford would say, the Christ life is Jesus walking through my feet, working through my hands, thinking through my mind, looking through my eyes, listening through my ears, speaking through my mouth, and loving through my heart. Secondly, it's my source of strength. When I'm depending upon Jesus Christ to live his life through me and control me from the inside out, then all this functions correctly. I'll give one last illustration, I'm finished. I have a little book back here on my table. I don't have many of them. Harold's, I think, read this book. It's really a book on prayer, but it's called How to Worship Jesus Christ by Joseph Carroll. Joseph Carroll was a missionary to Japan. He was an Australian. He married an American girl. And he had a place here in the States after the communists run them out of the country. And he came back to America and established a place near Greenville, South Carolina, that trains and teaches nationals, and he sends them back to start churches. Now, Joseph has recently passed, but Joseph and I became real good friends, had him in my church. I'll never forget it. It's documented forever in my mind. I pastored a church in Greensboro. On a Tuesday night in that meeting, Brother Dale, we had about 750 people or so. Joseph preached this sermon. Not when did you get saved? Not when did you join the church? Not when were you baptized? But when did you die? And he pointed his little finger at me. And I was sitting down here about where Barb is. And he walked down there and he got right in front of me, Barb. And he said, young man. He had that Australian accent. Young man, I want to ask you something. When did you die? And then he said, when did it cease to be your life on your terms for your sake? And when did it become his life on his terms for his sake? The next night, we had 150 people. He emptied my church because in America, we want to live, but we don't want to die. Can I ask you a question? Who'll give up their rights to this afternoon? Who'll give up their reputation? Who'll give up their resources? Resentments. Regrets. Who attend their funeral? I'm going to give you the words of Jesus. If you don't want to attend your funeral, don't you ever tell anybody you belong to me. Because you're not one of my disciples. After Jesus preached this message, John 6:66 says, many left him and never followed him again. we need revival. But New Testament revival is dying to live. Let's stand together.